We are in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Hopefully you've got your Bibles turned there. Since we're going to be taking breaks in our study of Revelation, we've compiled this summary paragraph. And so our first sentence of that is that Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and specifically how he's intimately involved with his churches. Each week, we're doing this series called Letters from Jesus. This is our last one, our last letter from Jesus. So we've been through all six, and now we're into number seven. My partner today is Eleanor Watson.
Hi.
And we've had a lot of fun the last couple weeks, haven't we? Yes. We're going to be studying the church, the letter from Jesus to Laodicea. And ultimately, we're hopefully going to see this big idea that Christ's Spirit empowers churches to be more self-sacrificing. Christ's Spirit empowers churches to become more self-sacrificing. Now, let's begin in verse 14. Let's read there, if you look at that with me, and just follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen. Now, I'll make a couple comments as I'm reading. Just keep looking at your Bible. The Amen is a title for God in Isaiah 65. So another hint that Jesus is equal to God. Going on, it says, the faithful and true witness. Those are a combination of words in Revelation that talk about how Jesus suffered and died for the testimony of God. And what we're kind of thinking here, this is a little bit of an argument from silence, but this church really didn't have any persecution. It seems absent. Other towns, we read about Jewish synagogues shutting out the Christians, but you don't see that here. And so they weren't really suffering for the testimony of God, as you'll see. It goes on and says, the beginning of God's creation. So all these great titles for Jesus. And by the way, this is a title that means the origin or the active cause. Don't mistake that for him being created. Some people talk about him being the first creation of God or something. Jesus has always existed. Even before he came in a manger, he's always existed eternally. And so this talks about him being the origin or active cause. You'll remember maybe John chapter 1 where it talks about Jesus being there with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in creation. Jesus was basically implying that this church, like their city, was just too self-sufficient. They didn't see Jesus as their sole supplier, their provider. And so he uses a boatload of word pictures to kind of relate the history of this wealthy city to what he's trying to tell them. And he does that a lot. You've noticed a lot through this study how Jesus does that. So, Eleanor, let's start this morning with where the city got its name.
All right. The city got its name from Queen Laodicea, who killed her opponents and helped start a war. Doesn't sound great.
Yeah, she sounds like a terrible person. And we remembered Laodicea from AC/DC, which she doesn't know the band, but she does know the electrical terms. So that was pretty good. So now you know the band. Dave, I told you Dave and Brian back there would be super happy with you knowing about AC/DC. This city had some problems, and their problem, we kind of talked about it this week, was sort of like Las Vegas.
Yeah, both cities have all these great stuff going for them, but they didn't have water. The city had to get their water from other places. One of them were really hot spring water, like your normal hot tub. And then the other one was ice melt from the mountains, melted snow, good too for the summer to drink. But whenever it got there, it takes a while through pipes. They had aqueducts down there, and got there, it was warm.
Yeah. We weren't really sure about the condition of the water, are we? You know, we were talking earlier about it maybe being lukewarm by the time it reached there. Maybe hot water and cold water got lukewarm. But there's a lot of discrepancy about that, and some things that just are harder to prove archaeologically. What was the deal with their pipes when this water was traveling?
The calcium and lime built up around the edge a lot, so added flavor to your water.
Flavor. Yes, flavor. I like that. That's good. So there was a conflict. Here's the point. There was a conflict between the way the church perceived itself and how Jesus viewed them. Look at verses 15 and 16, and you'll pick up on this. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. It's a third time he said that, by the way. There's a real emphasis, isn't there? He says, you're neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's a really nice way to say puke or vomit. I hate to, use nasty words on Sunday morning, but it's a very strong term. And as I said a minute ago, scholars aren't sure whether Jesus is referring to the Laodicean water. So maybe it did get there and it was lukewarm. It could have just been a reference to nearby water sources. So you're talking probably 6 to 9 miles. Vegas is, we looked it up yesterday, is like 31 or so miles away from Lake Mead. And so they had to, they obviously have to get their water to their city. But Hierapolis was a few miles away, and then Colossae was a few miles away, and there was another city to the south that we can never remember. So we're not sure if it was Laodicean water or nearby water sources, or it could have just been how the city used liquids. So they used liquids for meals, like water and wine, okay? So you heat up water like you do for tea or coffee, or serve it cold, or wine. They also use liquids for medicinal purposes. They would use lukewarm water to induce vomiting. And so there's a lot of in the text to maybe think that maybe that's what he's referencing here. But the honest answer is we really don't know. We're not sure what he was referencing. In fact, any of those explanations sort of work, since his point was not about the church's spiritual temperature. That's something that we hear a lot when people teach on this. It's not about the church's spiritual temperature. If you look at verse 16, what's the first four words? He says, I know your works. So it was how their works were lukewarm, how their works were ineffective, how they were impotent. If you look at, and you don't have to go there now because we'll get there, but in verse 18, we have an indication that their works didn't pass the quality test. And then in verse 20, we'll see how the result of these impotent, ineffective works was a lack of vulnerability. It wasn't just how they were indulging themselves, but it was their lack of vulnerability and sacrifice and hospitality. This was a church that doesn't seem very generous to guests, especially when the most important guest is standing on the outside knocking to get in, right? So they weren't generous or hospitable to strangers and those in need. This church offered, if you want to kind of put everything together, this church offered no healing to the spiritually weak. Eleanor talked about the hot springs in Hierapolis, and that's sort of like a hot tub. We use hot tubs to heal our muscles and things like that. They would do the same thing. There were medicinal purposes for the hot springs of Hierapolis. So this church offered no healing to the spiritually weak. This church did not refresh the spiritually weary, like the icy cold Colossian waters, the mountain waters that Eleanor talked about. That's the problem here in Laodicea. And Jesus summarizes their self-deception in verse 17. He says, if you look there with me, please, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. See their attitude? It's very clear, isn't it? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They're self-deceived, weren't they? This church in a city with borrowed water was strangely proud of their independence. We don't need anything. Well, your city needs water from 6 to 9 miles away, right? You do need help. But they were self-sufficient. This city was measuring their effectiveness with the wrong metrics. Often churches do this. They were like, we have a big budget and we don't need help and people like us. And Jesus was like, your works make me ill. There's a great gulf between what Jesus was thinking about them and what they thought about themselves as a church. Of course, God is all for making money. Let me be very clear about that just for a moment. He is all for making money. He's all for enjoying life. God is the one who provides money. He wants us to enjoy and enjoy life and honor him and thank him for everything he gives us. But he isn't happy with us if these sort of things, abundance, prosperity, that's all we live for. He's not happy if we use that as some kind of a metric that we use to gauge success. As if, you know, the more money you have, the more successful you are. That's not the way things work in God's economy. 1 Timothy 6, if you're familiar with it, it notes how good things like wealth and comfort and security can become spiritually dangerous. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with food and clothing. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money, this is where people misquote the Bible all the time, right? Money is the root of all evil. That is not what Scripture says. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith, away from the faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. So a better self-evaluation metric than the one they were using might be this. Here's just a good question to consider. Have I learned the secret of Christ-like contentment and generosity? When you look at Jesus, you don't see a greedy person who was selfish and self-sufficient. You see someone who was Christ, who was content and was generous. So have I learned the secret of Christ-like contentment and generosity, or am I in a cycle of chasing money and consuming resources like everyone else? This was a very wealthy city, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, let's tell us about that a little bit.
The city was located on one of the more main trading routes around Asia Minor, so a lot of money came and go and supplies. So
yeah, and then the guy on the video messed up our dates, but we think it was like 70 AD, something like that. They had an earthquake, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
And they refused Rome's help to rebuild it.
So yeah.
Very self-dependent.
Very self-dependent city, absolutely. They also had Laodicea also had a very huge population, right?
Yeah, they had two amphitheaters that most cities only had one, but we can surmise that they have more people.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good way to show that they had more people. So they had two stadiums. This is a picture of an actual ruins of a stadium, and then we have one where they've been reconstructing. Obviously, they didn't have cranes back then. We were laughing about that this week, too, weren't we? They didn't have cranes back then, but this is a reconstruction they're doing. So it's really cool. Some of these sites in these seven cities that we've been studying are under reconstruction, and you can go there today and see these ruins being brought back to life, which is just incredible stuff. So the city's self-sufficiency had apparently rubbed off on the church. And so what Jesus does in verse 18 is he offers three words of counsel. Will you look there with us? In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The point here is that they needed what only Jesus could supply. They were self-sufficient, self-dependent. They needed what only Jesus could supply. King Jesus also had the right to be forceful, didn't he? He could have been very forceful with this message, yet he approaches them, don't miss this, like a gentle counselor. I counsel you to do these things, he says. He's like a persuasive salesman, if you will, just to kind of use the language of this text. He's like a persuasive salesman who comes to them, and he believes in his superior products. And so he's not forcing himself or trying to oversell. He's just confidently saying, I counsel you to buy from me things that you can't buy anywhere else. Now, the idea here, there's three ideas. The first one, gold refined by fire, speaks of how precious metals are tested and strengthened. There's a lot of that in the scripture, especially like 1 Peter 1. And so it seems that their works turned out to be like fool's gold. They didn't stand the test. Now, white garments, you're going to tell us a little about that. They were another popular export that they had. This was related to a popular export.
Yes, this one is black wool. So they really liked it, made it into clothes, rugs, whatever else they can think about.
Yeah, so something interesting we talked about this week too is how do we use our clothes?
Sometimes a lot of people use clothes to cover up things that we don't want others to see, just like the church of Laodicea, who didn't trust Jesus to clothe them, but trusted themselves to do it.
Yeah, that's so true. So this city also had a kind of an optical export. This is the third thing that Jesus referenced here. Want to tell us about that?
Yeah, they had eye salve to cure any eye problems. They have people come far and wide to get it.
Yeah. So we have this picture of the dry eye salve up here now, which they used some of that water, which is why it was really hard for us to think that their water was bad, wasn't it? You know, the first thing we talked about was the sheep. I mean, you got all these sheep, they got to drink decent water, right? And so it just didn't seem plausible that their water was bad, and a lot of scholars and archaeologists are struggling with that. But so they had this eye ointment, and then what else did they do with this? Why did eye ointment become so important in this town?
It was because of their medical school. They were well known for them, and we can surmise they worshipped the false god Asclepius, the god of medicine. So
yeah, they kind of probably got into some pretty bad stuff, like we've seen in some of the other cities, right?
Yeah.
So we just showed you a picture. There's actually a carving of when they would apply eye salve to people's eyes, and then you'll remember this guy, right? This guy with his shirt half off. He's the god of medicine, and that's usually where medical practices were done. And so there's a lot of history, and I put it in the notes. I'll tell you what, you'll probably spend from now till Christmas reading these notes if you download them, because there are so many scholarly references. And one of them talks about the school. There's a particular doctor, a famous physician that was there. And so all of that information is in your sermon notes if you choose to go and read those. So this was a city that could restore physical sight, but they lacked spiritual insight. That's the irony. A church that offered spiritual sight became self-sufficient. And they lost sight of their ongoing need for insight from Jesus. So you see the play on words that Jesus is using here? Very, very interesting how he does that. Now, what we also think is interesting is that this week, Eleanor ended up being my partner. And we didn't plan that, did we?
No,
but you are a person with visual impairments. And it was just kind of interesting how we are now talking about their spiritual blindness and all of this. And so we thought it'd be fun to let Eleanor just share a little bit about herself. One of the things I love about having a partner up here is you get to know somebody different every week. And so, Eleanor, why don't you tell us just two or three things about yourself that you would like people to know?
Mostly, I really dislike when someone comes behind me. I just don't know who and what. It scares me sometimes, so prefer someone come forward to ask me if they need to do something or whatever.
Yeah, so you don't always recognize faces when people are coming up to you, so what about that?
Yeah, most of the time I can recognize a lot of people here because I've been here for a while, but sometimes I don't. So it'd be nice to have a name just in case I forget.
That would be good. So never sneak up on a person with disabilities.
Yeah.
And announce yourself when you're coming up to you so that you know who's coming. That's good. And then let's talk about the worship screens for a minute. You sit in the back on Sunday morning. How well do you see these screens up front?
Not well. Lettering, I can do. Pictures, I may make shapes out, but not great either.
Okay. So, yeah, one of the things we've been working on is I send you a copy, your very own copy of the slides every week. So every Friday or sometimes on Saturday, she gets a copy of the slides, and you get to work through those from your seat. I didn't even know this, to my shame. I didn't even know this until one day I saw you standing up back there taking pictures. So she used to stand up and take pictures with her iPad. And so I asked her one day, I said, do you need me to pose when you're doing that? Maybe I could pose like Asclepios, you know, get the jacket going and kind of, you know. And she's like, no. She goes, what I need is some help. And she goes, I would really love some slides. And so we do that every week now, which, by the way, you know, that's something I'm doing to help you, but it turns out that actually helped me. So this week, 2 weeks ago, I was freaking out because I lost all my old slides. I had deleted them. What I do every week when I send the slides to the production team is I work over the same file. So I had erased them before I had saved them. And I really wanted these for the seven churches because we found some really cool pictures and things like that. And then all of a sudden, I think it was last Friday, maybe the Friday before, I was sending you your copy and it hit me. I'm like, I have a copy of the slides in every email that I've sent you. And so it really benefited me to serve you in that way. So it served me. It was mutually beneficial, right? Yeah, so that was really awesome. Let me ask you one other thing. So let's say that you're in the back and I come up to you and I point to something in the gym. How could I be more helpful when I'm doing something like that?
Tell me what I'm looking at or take me over there if I need to be, because I can't see what you're trying to point me at all.
So not only do I need to point, I need to tell you where I'm pointing and what I'm pointing at and try to describe it the best that I can.
Yeah,
that makes a lot of sense. So I'm going to be doing a lesson on inclusion in a couple of weeks. So you've already volunteered to come back and help me with that too. And I got a couple other people in mind, and one of them wants to do a walker race. So we may really get excited here in the next couple of weeks. So listen, thank you for being my partner. I appreciate you doing that today. I'm going to wrap up here, but you're welcome to go back to your seat if you'd like.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Ellen. Let's give her a hand. We had such a good time putting this together, and yesterday we got to get coffee and just enjoy one another for a couple hours and work through this. It was just a ton of fun, and she was great. And Eleanor really encouraged me to look into the pictures and the archaeology and appreciate the text from a different perspective than what I normally do. I'm a word guy. I look up definitions and that kind of thing, and so this was just a lot of fun. When we close this morning, we're going to close now. I want you to listen to how Jesus describes the messed up church in verse 19. Look there with me. He says, those whom I love. Now, he just said, your works make me ill. Now he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And surprisingly, Jesus is addressing believers in this text. A lot of people will look at this and go, oh, he's knocking on the door of the heart and he wants the unbelievers to let him into their heart. And you could apply this text to that, but that's not an accurate understanding of what's being said here. Jesus was addressing believers, not unbelievers. A similar passage in Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. What this tells us is that even when the churches gets off track, when a church gets off track, our Lord is like a father who won't forsake his children. I love that about the Lord. He even concludes with two images of restored relationship. He talks about a shared meal in verse 20 and a shared throne in verse 21. If you look there, he says, behold, and that just says, look, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. He desired to dine with them. Dining in Eastern cultures is a sign of communal belonging. You belong to me. I want to eat with you. I want to dine with you. But ironically, what's going on here is the bread and the water of life, that's Jesus, the host of the Lord's Supper and the host of the heavenly banquet table, he was begging for a seat at his own table. Which, you know, blows your mind if you think about it. Like, King Jesus shouldn't have to do that. But he humbles himself. Even in his resurrected state, he humbles himself and is willing to beg for a seat at his own table. Now, his knocking may allude to Song of Solomon 5:2. Listen to how this goes. Song of Solomon 5:2, it says, "My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." What I love about that connection, if it's truly the connection, is that it presents Jesus as a gentle husband who's wooing his bride rather than kicking in the door. We got a lot we can learn from Jesus, don't we? She needed to zealously repent of thinking that things like gold and clothing and medical advancements could ever satisfy her deepest needs. And she needed to zealously repent of thinking that prosperity or letting prosperity drive her into self-sufficiency or isolation or independence or insensitivity towards Jesus and other people. I want you to quickly just note the relationship, the second relational promise, and this is where we're going to finish, verses 21 and 22. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Primarily, this reminded the church of Christ's rule. He had rule over the emperor. He had rule over everything that Rome had to offer. But it also proves that even when his bride makes him want to puke, Jesus still desires to dine with and share dominion with church members who repent of self-sufficiency and those who follow his example of vulnerability and sacrifice and hospitality and generosity. Isn't that something? Now, I want you to think about something as we're going to move into our time of communion. Let's acknowledge that now that we've finished what Jesus is saying to the old churches, churches in history, our spiritual ancestors, we need to acknowledge that the Spirit hasn't stopped speaking to the church. If he has, we're in trouble. We discern the voice of the Spirit today by paying attention to his past teachings. So he's not going to say something he hasn't said to churches before, so that we verify what we think the Lord's saying by what the scriptures say. For example, we come together around the Lord's table every week acknowledging this tension of being an imperfect church that needs Jesus to forgive us, that needs Jesus to hold us together as one bread. His table recognizes that we're broken and that he suffered and died to restore us, to provide for us, to clothe us in his righteous white garments. That's what white garments talk about in Revelation, righteousness and purity that can only be had in Jesus Christ. He wants to clothe us in his garments. Now, if a picture says 1,000 words, then I think we should approach the Lord's table with open ears and eyes and minds and hearts. Not just a ritual that we do. We don't just get up and walk around. We approach it with open ears and eyes and minds and hearts. What's really sad is that church services sometimes are often structured in a way that leaves us feeling more like consumers than participants. If all we did was come in and listen to me talk, I'm the participant, you're the consumer, and we go home. That's something we're really trying to change here. We don't want to be that kind of a church. Because Jesus invites us to do both. He invites us to dine. We get to dine with him, and we get to be generous. We get to participate with him. We get to, a lot of times we talk about serving the Lord and doing things for the Lord, but the fact is that as Jesus provides for us, as we receive, he expects us to give. And so lately, the Spirit's been reminding our church leaders, we've been talking about this for several months now, that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So what we think is that Jesus, the Spirit of God, wants us to include a time of giving along with our receiving. That's something we haven't done for a few years since the pandemic. A time to ask that self-evaluation question. We should do that every week. When we get done hearing from the word of the Lord, we should have a time of self-evaluation. A time where we go, how's my life lining up with what I just heard? Today, our point was that about learning the secret of contentment and generosity. Is that you? Are you learning the secret of contentment and generosity? Or are you, like everybody else, just sort of in that cycle of chasing money and consuming resources? Christians shouldn't be in that cycle. And if we are, Jesus woos us like a bride. He invites us to repent and to be zealous for him again, to be passionate about receiving from him and being generous. So every week at this time, we're going to remind you of something that Jesus said about generosity. Then we're going to let you make a choice. You can choose to keep giving online, because I know a lot of people do that, and that's perfectly fine. It's convenient and it's easy and all that. But we're also going to let you do something that churches have done for centuries, and that is to bring your offering in. And so we're going to have people. In fact, today I think we've got people lined up to come, so if they'll come, they're going to be standing here where normally Jim and Logan usually stand, right? They're going to be standing here. And we're doing this intergenerationally, by the way. You're going to see young people and older folks standing up here every week, because we want participation. We want people to be involved in serving. They're going to be standing up front. They'll be here with collection bags. And then once everybody's come past, maybe you're not receiving communion today for some reason or other, they'll work their way back and they'll catch you on their way back. That's what we're going to do every week as we take communion, a time of giving and receiving. This sermon was really the nudge that we needed. We've been talking about this for weeks and we just weren't sure about it. And then this sermon came up and we're like, okay, yeah, we're going to do this. We need to be reminded about being generous and not just being consumers. And so as we prepare for this time of giving and receiving, I want to make one last comparison. What Jesus said to the church of Laodicea and what he said in Matthew chapter 6. So it's on the screen. Listen to just how this speaks of what Jesus was saying to the church of Laodicea. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Moving on to the next slide. The eye is the lamp of the body. This is where it really got me. I'm like, oh my goodness. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And Jesus gets very plain. He says, you cannot serve God and money. Again, Jesus is all for generosity, or all for making money, all for enjoying what we make, as long as we're not living for it, and as long as we're sharing with other people. That's what we want this time to be, a time of giving and receiving. So, believers, would you stand with me? And when you're ready, you can come to taste and see that the Lord is good.